You know, I'm noticing a pattern around here. Everybody who has a question for me, almost all of the questions fall into the category of practical application of truth. Not many of the questions anymore are, what does it mean? Most of the time, the questions are, yeah, but what do I do with that? Practical theology, applied theology, what are we going to do with this? Now that we've been confronted with this truth, I mean, I'm thinking about people I know. How do I get it from here to there? It's one of the bigger challenges of Christian living. How do you take what you know, what you've learned from the Scripture, and apply it so that you live well in relation to the people all around you? Because every day you're interacting with people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And these people are pushing an agenda that is utterly against everything you believe in and stand for. Still being dead in their trespasses and sins, they carry on every day living against God in every way. They speak against Him and His statutes. They proclaim allegiance to other things and act as though those things are better. They're critical of your obedience. They detest your faithfulness, and they say so most of the time. They're antagonistic to the faith. And these people are everywhere. Jesus said the road to destruction is broad and easy, and it has the majority of people on it. So they're all around you. You live near them. You work with them. Most of you work for them. There are just more of them. They control the governments in your city, your county, your state, your nation. Oftentimes they're openly antagonistic to the truth. Sometimes the antagonism lurks just beneath the surface, waiting to blindside you. But they're everywhere. And the question that comes up again and again and is phrased 100 different ways is, all right, how do I relate to these people? What am I supposed to do? I have to live here. I can't live and not be around them. What do I do? Sometimes out of frustration, we think that we should step in and fix things. Right here, buddy. We think that if we can get them to behave, things will be better. Pressure them to write Christian laws. Put Christian policies into the workplace, even though they're not Christians. You may be tempted to relate to them from a position of superiority. After all, we have the truth, and they don't. We're the ones. But what should be your attitude? How do you relate well to those people? Well, the people to whom Titus ministered to in the first century were just like the people that you're trying to figure out how to relate to. They had all the same struggles. On the island of Crete, where he was working, they lived in an openly pagan culture. The people on the island of Crete were actually famous for this. Still are. You know, it's not good to be called a Cretan. Well, this goes back 2700 years at least. One of their own poets, 600 years before Christ, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul quoted him and said, this testimony is true in the first chapter of this letter. That's where they were. They're among the heathen. Now, you might expect in such an environment as that the several churches on Crete might get together and band together, pool their resources, and form a lobbying group to try to have a Christian influence on a pagan society, trying to hold back that tide through social action. Maybe send out some action groups to try and get better conditions in the workplace, more open access for the Christians. Or maybe they'd get together and pool their money and form their own political group to try and change that pagan system. In fact, if you thought about it, you might think that Paul would be at the lead in this because nobody had been abused by evil governments any more than he had. He was beaten and jailed in every town he went to. all over the Roman Empire, all these little local governments breaking their own laws to put him in jail for preaching the gospel. And you have to understand that they were breaking their own laws when they did this. They did have rules, and they set them aside in order to persecute Paul. So you might think that Paul would want to be in one of these groups that would step up to the forefront and say, hey, listen, you ought to at least obey your own laws if you're going to reject God's laws. At least be consistent and obey your own. And then maybe push for a more godly structure of government, a more moral legal code. But Paul didn't do that. In the Roman Empire, only a very privileged few had any rights at all. It wasn't like here where if you're born here, you're a citizen. Even if you get here illegally and your children are born here, they're citizens. In the Roman Empire, very few people were in that aristocracy that could be born a citizen. And a few more could purchase citizenship at a very high price. Paul was one of those privileged few who was born a Roman citizen. And that status gave him serious political clout, better than anybody around. I mean, more than 95% of the people had no clout. Paul had serious clout. Only on the most rare occasions, though, did he even mention his citizenship. He never invoked his full rights as a citizen, only rarely invoked some of them. And when he did, it was not to win a political battle. It was not to get people to adjust to the moral portion of what the Bible says while ignoring the gospel. He never did that. He did invoke his citizenship to protect the church or to generate a hearing for the gospel, but only on the rarest occasion. Once in Philippi, after he had been illegally beaten and jailed, and there had been a revival in the jail, and the jailer was saved, and they're all sitting around after the jailer and his family had been baptized, and they get a message from the magistrates in town who tell the jailer, you can let those guys go now. We've decided not to beat them anymore, or whatever the message said. What they wanted was for Paul to leave town quietly so that it looked like that they had a right to do what they had done to him. Paul didn't say anything while they were beating him, didn't say anything when they put him in jail. But when they wanted him to leave town in such a way that it would have looked like they were right, he said, you can't do this. I'm a citizen. Tell them to come down and escort me out of the jail. And he forced them to publicly demonstrate that they had been wrong. Now, he did that to protect the church and to minimize these guys' power to persecute it in the future. Now that they've publicly demonstrated by escorting Paul out of the jail that they were wrong, it'd be hard for them to come back around and persecute the church after he left town. But Paul left town at their urging. The ministry at Philippi stopped because these pagan government officials were running him out of town. And he went. He submitted to their authority and left town. And he didn't push for their prosecution. I don't know if you realize it, but what they did was illegal. They were a Roman city. He was a Roman citizen. He would not have even had to stir it up much to have every one of their jobs and maybe to have the city's charter as a Roman city revoked. No question he had the power to have every one of them fired. That's why they came and did what he asked. But he didn't do that. Submitted to their authority and left town. He does not relate to the lost world by political action or social action. He doesn't advise Titus to do it here in our text for today. We're going to read in just a second. He had a very different strategy. It's modeled after Jesus himself. In the text I read earlier in the scripture reading, he refused to be drawn in to a political argument about taxes. He turned it to give to God what is God's. Even in his own illegal trial, and there were like seven or eight things about Jesus' trial that were illegal, he never said, hey, you can't do that. Hey, you ought to obey your own laws at least. He had a different strategy. And if you're going to be effective in ministering in this world, you have to have a biblical strategy, not a political one. Our text is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now in this text we have a reminder of what our attitude is to be, and it's a strategy for how to relate to the world. It's a general answer to all of those questions about, okay, yeah, but how do I apply this? What's my disposition to be around all these people that I know? And if you're to maintain the position of one that is going to minister to these lost people around you, and if you're going to major on the hard issues that have to be addressed if they're going to be saved, then you can't demonstrate an attitude of superiority before them, like, oh, I'm the one with the truth. And you can't be pulled off into political arguments that muddy the water or moral arguments that muddy the water. We don't need moral lost people. Get them saved and they'll get moral. And God will save them when we take the truth to them. So here the scripture says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Now, it's talking about pagan rulers, because those were the only rulers on Crete. Were pagan rulers, lost people. And this is always the case. There are a few Christians in the government, but it's the narrow road, folks, and we're not the majority anywhere we go, except maybe in the church. So there's always a pagan influence in the government. And here it says that we're to demonstrate submission. It's a strategy for making our gospel message more effective. We need to understand that if we do submit to ungodly rulers, we're not rolling over and playing dead. We're obeying our Lord. We're living a strategy that will help us impact this world. God Himself applies the supernatural aspect to your obedience to make it effective, and the world will see the difference. But by refusing to fight over lesser issues, you leave the opportunity to address the hard issues. The truth is, the world loves to draw us off into arguments over something besides the gospel. Some moral question, some political question. They'll fight all day long about that stuff. They don't get tired of fighting about that stuff because it's a way to keep from having to talk about the hard issues that they don't want to address. So in your submission, even to evil worldly authorities, you're living strategically. You're making the gospel the point. So we don't need moralized lost people. Islam can produce that. Mormonism can produce that. We want to major on the gospel and not be distracted from it by other battles. So submission to authority is an intentional way to do what God said and how we ought to relate to this world. But there's more here. We want to begin with submission, and that's an attitude issue that controls how we behave toward people. It's an attitude that results in action. And the rest of this passage also deals with attitudes and actions. Some of the statements that follow in these verses are character traits, and some of them are actions. But the actions spring from character. You know, if you're to be an effective witness, it starts with your character. If we don't have a vibrant walk with the Lord, then we're not going to have a vibrant witness. And so if somebody takes this and goes, oh, well, malign no one, I can do that. Being gentle, oh yeah, I can fake that. I mean, I can do that. You know, you don't start with this list and say, okay, I'm going to adjust behavior. You start with the character issues that have to be there for you to really be these things. And that's with your walk with the Lord. So the reminder here is to check your attitudes and your character by the standards of Scripture. And the next thing it says is be ready for every good deed. You want to know how to relate to those lost people that you work with in your neighborhood? Those who are so frustrating sometimes, ridicule you and reject your hope and don't want it. You know what? You want to know something to do? Do something good for them. Be ready all the time to do something good for them. Now, this is another place where if you're drawn off into a political battle or any other kind of battle over anything but the gospel, you miss your chance to do something good. Do something good. And the text says, be ready for every good deed. This means your disposition is such that you're looking for a chance to do something good for somebody else. You're ready. You have every intention of following through when you see your chance. You're looking. You're watching for it. Be ready for every good deed. And it says every good deed. So this does not just include taking care of your Christian brothers and sisters. Something that many of you are very good at. You notice a need and you think of something you can do that'll help. And it certainly includes that, but it's more than that. Because it says every good deed. It includes doing nice things for other people. This is how God would have you relate to those around you. Do something nice for them. Do a good deed for their benefit. Now, if you think about this, you could think of some things that you can do for those hard, frustrating people that you work with. I mean, you might have to think about it for a few minutes, but if you try, you can think of something nice that you can do at work or in the neighborhood. If you think it over, you can come up with something. At the very least, you can be watching for a chance. And then when somebody has a health problem or a family problem or a tough week, you can be ready and step in with something that'll help. You got something you can do or give. Then the text says to malign no one. Now the Greek word here is blasphemeo, which you can tell from the sound of it is where we get our word blaspheme. That's not just something you do to God. The word means to rail at someone. And when someone's blaspheming God, they're railing at him. They're hating him. There's hatred inherent in that word. It means to repudiate, to revile something or someone. And it says, don't do that to anyone. Don't defame anyone. You know, we're commanded in Scripture to love even our enemies. And so if that hatred starts to creep into our hearts to where we're just so sick of the way these people are treating us, and we start to rail at them, talk bad about them, talk bad to them, where hatred is coming through. It's not because we love them and we're challenging them with the gospel. It's because we want to get them. There's a character issue, and that's where we have to back up to. God says, don't do that to anybody. Don't do that to anyone. And then the text says what to do instead. It says to be peaceable. Now, this word means uncontentious. It means you're not looking for a fight. But instead, you're looking for a way to make peace with the guy who's looking for a fight. Peaceable. You're pursuing peaceful relationships with other people. You're doing it on purpose. You're working for it. Now, sometimes people mistake this for being a wimp. Well, you know, I mean, you could be a wimp. Some of you. Not most. No. You know somebody who could be a wimp. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't rolling over and playing dead. This isn't just caving in every time there's some problem. This means being strong enough to put up with some stuff because you love your Lord and you love these people. This means that you're proactive enough to pursue an agenda of peace in the face of someone else's hatred because you have an eternal perspective on things because you've spent your time with the Lord and He loves them. It's in your character to be peaceable. You've decided to pursue it. You're not just taking the easy path and avoiding conflict like the wimpy people. You have decided to be tough enough to put up with some hatred without retaliating. to show the character of your Lord, who loved those people that were going to kill him and wept over Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. He said, how often I would have gathered you to myself. It's a character issue. And it says, be gentle. It means to be forbearing. It means to be easy to get along with. Patient when wronged. You're not just stoic in your avoidance of conflict that is unrelated to the gospel. It's not just stubbornness that's keeping you from fighting. You ever known somebody that's just, I've just decided I'm not going to fight. It's not stubbornness. It's gentleness. You're genuinely kind and tenderhearted to other people, even your enemies. You're able to bear with them because of the character of your own heart, which you're keeping clean before your Lord. And then the text says, showing every consideration for all men. The sense here is that you're outwardly demonstrating the fact that you're being considerate. Not telling them you're considerate. Showing forth humility, consideration, gentleness, kindness. You're showing yourself to be these things. You're making your humility known to the world by your actions. Now remember, again, this is not limited to Christians. A lot of times we'll want to say, well, yeah, of course I'm going to be nice to my friends from church and to other people who love the Lord that maybe go to another church. And it's a lot easier to set aside our differences because we do agree on the gospel. I mean, yeah, do that. But this says to all men, to all people. In Greek, the masculine was used to talk about everybody, as it still is in Spanish and other languages. It doesn't just mean the men, it means everybody. Show yourself to be humble and compassionate and considerate and kind to everybody. Now, that's how you're supposed to relate. That's the general answer to so many of the questions. That's how to relate to wicked people as well as godly people, to oppressive people as well as encouraging people, to people who are pushing an ungodly agenda as well as to brothers and sisters in Christ. All people. It includes the worst people, though. You can't leave them out. Well, God has given us a strategy for relating to this world. It's one that we would never have chosen for ourselves. It's one that's absolutely contrary to human thinking. But He has given you a way in which you can have an impact on the world around you and you can honor Him at the same time. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's the strategy. Now, it may seem like this, too, is going to be a little hard to implement. I mean, does it seem like this is just going to be impossible in light of some of the people you know? You start thinking about the folks you get to apply this text to, and you're saying, well, I got some more questions now. Or when you think about the laws that make your blood boil or make you want to break down and cry. Or when you think about whichever potential president frightens you come November. I'm going to have to submit if whichever one you don't want elected is elected. Need a perspective check. You know, God knew you were going to need one because He gave us one right here. Very next verses. Look at verse 3 of Titus 1. Because verses 1 and 2 are a little scary, I have to tell you. They look like they're going to be hard. But then it says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know, until God saved you, you were in the same boat. In fact, had God not intervened right now today, you would be frustrating some Christian just like the people you work with are frustrating you. Where do you find that mercy when your quiet time, you know, you're feeling kind of tapped out and you've been before the Lord and you're still driving you crazy? The perspective check is to remember that but for the grace of God, you'd be just like that, if not worse. It helps you to demonstrate love and consideration for those who are still hating God. You'd be there too. And yet God demonstrated love for them, and he's commanded you to love them, and you can. God's wisdom was sufficient to rescue you from that very condition. His wisdom. You weren't rescued by any man's strategy, including your own. God intervened. And his wisdom was sufficient to bring you from where you were, utterly lost and hopeless, to where you are now if you're in Christ. Heaven-bound, changed, transformed, holy. Now, if his wisdom could do that for you, his wisdom can do that for the people you know. And you have the opportunity to be an instrument in his hand as he works in the lives of the people around you. Now, at issue here is your obedience, obviously. There is a question of whether or not you're willing to obey these verses and submit to authority and be obedient, and to malign no one and to be considerate of other people. There is an obedience question, but even more foundational than that, there's a faith question. I mean, if you won't obey, it's because there's something you don't believe. There's a faith issue here. Now, it's a poor perspective to think that there's going to be a better way. Surely we can come up with a better way than that. It's evidence of unbelief if we think we have a better way, or that this is somehow inferior, or that maybe, you know, we ought to add something to this that's not in the Scripture, just because, I mean, come on, you can't expect that to work. That's unbelief. You saying God's missed something? You know, sometimes we just don't want to submit and be gentle and be kind and be peaceable. I mean, that's hard. Sometimes we'd a whole lot rather fight. Let's just bring this thing to a head right now. Come on. We'll say to ourselves, surely there's another strategy that we can use instead of this one. But it's a faith issue. What do you really believe? I mean, it really comes down to who you trust. What strategy is going to have an impact on this world? What strategy is going to be fulfilling to you as a Christian? You think submitting to authority is going to do that? Being obedient even to those who are lost who have authority over you? Doing good things even for lost people? You think that's going to help? Refusing to malign anyone or rail at anyone, being peaceable and gentle and considerate even to the worst of people? Yeah, that's going to work. That'll work. Let's pray.